There's a show that I've watched on Food Network a couple of times. It's called Restaurant Impossible. Maybe you've seen it. You know, like Mission Impossible, Restaurant Impossible. I think it's still on, but it's sort of like the extreme home makeover for restaurants. And the plot of the show is that the host, Robert Irvine, who is like the Arnold Schwarzenegger of celebrity chefs, it's like he comes in and he takes a failing restaurant and he tries to turn it around in a couple of days. And the show, you know, every time it basically falls out into three acts. Act number one is Robert Irvine coming into this dump of a restaurant, eating its food, seeing how filthy it is, looking at the books to try and figure out exactly why they're hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt. Act two is cleaning the kitchen and renovating the restaurant and redoing the menu and teaching the cooks how to prepare the food and the people how to run the restaurant so that it actually makes money. And then act three is the reveal of the renovation and, you know, the first evening of service where everything all comes together, new restaurant, new menu, new service. And the lingering question that you're left with is, what's going to happen with this restaurant? After the cameras stop rolling and the lights turn off, are they just going to go back to their old identity, their old way of doing things, repeating all of their old mistakes and returning to all of their old problems, or are they going to move forward with their new identity? Being this new restaurant set on a new trajectory, you know, with a new menu and a new way of doing things. And in a way, actually, that's the situation that lies behind our passage today. Christians have been brought out of an old identity with an old way of life and old dispositions of mind and heart and have been brought into a new identity, have been given a new identity with a new way of life, new dispositions of mind and heart. And the lingering question is, will we go back to our old identity and our old ways of living, or will we live out our new identity and our new ways of life? And if you're a Christian, you know deeply, experientially, that this is not just an academic question, because you know what it feels like to struggle with the battle of, why do I keep doing the same things that I used to do, and how come I can't be the person I want to be? That's what our text grapples with today, and so that's what we are going to grapple with today as we look at it. So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, and follow along as I read. This is God's own word. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray now that you would come and bend low and speak to us by your word, this word that speaks wisdom and life and hope and comfort to us. Do that through this particular text by your Spirit working in our hearts. For our good and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're just going to take it in 2 points this morning, the old life and the new life. First, the old life. We see this in verses 17 through 19. The section begins with Paul exhorting the Ephesians not to revert to their old way of life. Now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. It's an interesting statement, actually, when you think about it, considering that Paul has already identified his readers as Gentiles. In verse 11 of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul calls them, you Gentiles. But here, Paul is telling them, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. It's as though now that they've been united with Christ through faith, their fundamental identity has been rewritten. Yes, they're Gentiles according to the flesh, according to their human lineage and ethnicity, but actually it's only skin deep. Their true identity no longer comes from being a Gentile or a Jew. It comes from being united with Christ and thus brought into the one new humanity. And because their identity has been rewritten, they are therefore no longer to walk in their old ways of life. And Paul used this image of walking repeatedly throughout Ephesians, 7 times actually, as a way of talking about not just taking steps, but the whole manner of life, not just actions, but the mind and the heart from which our actions flow. So when Paul tells the Ephesians not to walk as the Gentiles do, he's telling them that because they have a new identity in Christ, their thinking, their affections, their actions, all of it must no longer be conformed to their old lives outside of Christ. And Paul describes the mind, the old way of thinking, in verses 17 and 18. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. The mind that's characterized by the old way of life is futile. It's darkened. It's ignorant. Paul isn't talking about intellectual capacity here. He's talking about a settled disposition of mind and thought that, because it's characterized by unbelief, is therefore futile or empty or bankrupt. It's the opposite of being enlightened. It's being darkened in understanding. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, it's almost a parallel passage to this. It's got the same two ideas, futility of mind and darkness of understanding and heart. Listen to what it says. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. And here's the parallel part. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. See, Romans 1 is saying that all of creation, because God made it to reflect his glory, it proclaims who he is, his divine nature, his great power. Every human being who has ever lived is either hearing and receiving that message, or they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. There is no third category. And for those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, the result is that their understanding is darkened and their thinking is futile. So what does it actually look like to have this kind of darkened understanding? Well, let me offer 3 examples of the kind of thinking that maybe this world considers enlightened, but actually is darkened. And the point here isn't so that we would look down our nose on those who thinks this way. Actually, Paul is clear that this unbelieving mindset was ours before Christ opened our eyes and shined his light into our lives. The point, though, actually is we need to be able to recognize this kind of thinking because it's all around us. It's the air that we breathe, so pervasive that it's almost impossible for us to detect it because it's all over. So three examples. Number one, maybe you've seen these yard signs. In this house, we believe. And it lists off one thing after another, one of which is science is real. In this house, we believe science is real. From a Christian perspective, actually, there's no fundamental conflict between the Christian faith and science as a discipline. Science requires the orderly, consistent operation of nature, which Christianity understands to be possible because God himself created the world and stands behind it, and he upholds it in an orderly, consistent fashion. The problem with this kind of statement, though, is that it implies that someone who believes that science is real believes only in empirically verifiable facts, whereas someone who believes in religion holds to unverifiable matters of faith. But here's the reality. To believe that life somehow, accidentally, by some mere coincidence, came from non-life, something that science has never been able to prove or reproduce, it requires just as much faith as to say that God created all things from nothing. To believe that it's just a cosmic coincidence that the earth happens to have the perfect conditions for life, the perfect distance from the sun, the perfect tilt on its axis, the perfect rotational speed, the perfect makeup of our atmosphere to support life, that requires just as much faith that it's an accident as it does to believe that God designed it all perfectly. To believe that humans evolved from monkeys, which themselves evolved from some other lower life form, and on back all the way to a single-celled organism, which science has not empirically verified, is an article of faith. And you can multiply the point, the examples, but the point is that the thought that purely naturalistic science, apart from God, explains everything, and that believing in evolution and science is a matter of rational thought while believing in God requires an irrational leap of faith is one example of darkened thinking. It's taking what the universe is proclaiming to us about God's existence and suppressing it in unrighteousness. Number two, maybe you've heard people say something like this in response to the claims of Christianity. Well, truth is relative. You have your truth. I have my truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. The implication being that Christianity is not absolutely true. Well, there are at least two problems with this kind of thinking. First of all, it's self-defeating. You realize that there is no such thing as absolute truth is itself an absolute truth claim. If it's true, then it negates its very claim. It pulls the rug out from under its own feet. But even beyond the self-defeating nature of the claim, there's actually another problem. And that problem is no one can actually live that way. No one who tells you truth is relative can actually live that way. Imagine if you said truth is relative, therefore red lights mean go. 35 mile an hour speed limits mean 100 mile an hour minimum speed limits. The yellow lines are where you are supposed to be on the left side of. If that was your truth, you would come very quickly into a head-on collision with absolute reality. The claim that all truth is relative is an example of darkened thinking. It's an excuse to dismiss the true claims of Christianity. Number three, our culture is swimming in the idea that being true to ourselves and following our hearts, particularly as it relates to our sexuality, is how we live authentic lives and reach the goal of happiness. We should be free to pursue and express our sexual desires, and that free expression will lead to authenticity and happiness, so the thinking goes. But freedom to do whatever we wish actually isn't how we flourish. If you take a fish out of water, it isn't more free, it's less free, because it was made to exist in water. We were made to live according to God's design. Living outside of that design doesn't make us more free, more fulfilled. It makes us less free, less fulfilled. God created sexuality and intended sex as a good thing within the context of a marriage between one man and one woman. And in that sense, it's like fire. If the fire is in the fireplace inside of a house, it brings warmth and light and blessing. But if the fire is anywhere else in the house, it brings destruction and loss and harm. Our culture's notions about following our hearts, particularly as it relates to sexuality, is another example of darkened thinking. It's like lighting your coffee table on fire and expecting that that will bring blessing and comfort to you. You know, friends, these are just a few examples, but here's the reality. You and I are being bombarded with this kind of darkened thinking. It's the air that we breathe. It's in the social media that you're consuming. It's the subtext of whatever show you're streaming, whatever ads you see. It's embedded in the values of our culture. You know, if we are to recognize this type of darkened thinking for what it is and reject it as such, we need to be training our minds in God's truth. And this is just one reason why, as Christians, we need to be doing more than just like taking a spit bath in God's word and reading a 2-minute, one-verse devotional every day and saying, that's enough. Because we need our minds to be renewed by God's truth, as verse 23 speaks of. But this old way of life, it's not just a matter of our thinking, actually. It's a matter of the heart, too. Actually, Paul says that darkened thinking, that's characteristic of the old way of life, it's the result of a hardened, calcified heart. Verse 18 says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Unbelieving thinking isn't just wrong or ignorant and in need of intellectual correction. It's the fruit of a hard heart that at some level is unwilling to think God's thoughts after him and to receive his truth. Cornelius Van Til, one of the founding professors at Westminster Seminary, he gave this illustration. He said this, the intellect of fallen man may be compared to a buzzsaw that is sharp and shining, ready to cut the boards that come to it. Let us say that a carpenter wishes to cut 50 boards for the purpose of laying the floor of a house. He has marked his boards. He has set his saw. He begins at one end of the mark on the board, but he does not know that his 7-year-old son has tampered with the saw and changed its set. The result is that every board he saws is cut slantwise and thus unusable because it is too short, except at the point where the saw first made contact with the wood. As long as the set of the saw is not changed, the result will always be the same. So also, whenever the teachings of Christianity are presented to the natural man, they will be cut according to the set of sinful human personality. You see, the set or the angle of the saw that's no longer straight, it's like the hardened heart. The intellectual capacities of the unbeliever may be razor sharp, but because their heart has been hardened, the saw has been set at an angle. And as Romans 1 showed us, there's no such thing as neutrality. Either you're receiving God's truth or you are suppressing it in unrighteousness. There's no purely morally neutral flawlessly objective blank slate weighing of evidence that happens by a person. We're all coming either with a believing heart or with an unbelieving heart, both of which shape our thinking one way or the other. See, friends, when you and I choose, when we pick and choose what we want to believe of God's truth, what we want to accept and what we want to reject, it's more than just an intellectual problem. Actually, it's a heart problem. A heart problem that inevitably works itself out in many ways in how we live. So point one, the old life. Point two, the new life. And we see that in verses 20 to 24. The turn in this passage happens in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Commentators observe that there's actually a little bit of unusualness to this statement. It doesn't say that's not the way you learned about Christ, as we might expect. It says that's not the way you learned Christ. And similarly, in verse 21, if you were to translate it literally, it would say, assuming that you have heard him. There's actually no about there in Greek. Certainly it does mean at the very least that the Ephesians have heard about Christ, but there may be an additional nuance in these unusual statements. And that nuance is this, that new life in Christ isn't characterized merely by learning a series of facts about Christ or hearing truths about Jesus. It's characterized by knowing him personally. You know, if a wife were to try to learn about her husband by interviewing his friends and family, by looking at old family pictures and yearbooks and school transcripts and performance reviews, by reading all of his correspondence, letters, emails, all of that stuff, text messages, but not actually by talking with him and spending time with him, getting to know him and enjoying one another's company, you would think that was weird. Well, so too with Christ. In learning Christ, we come to know him, to trust him, to delight in him, to love him, to rejoice in him. That's what happens when we gather for corporate worship. We hear his voice in the reading and preaching of his word. We speak to him in prayer. We tune our hearts to him in singing. We taste his grace in the Lord's Supper. That's what happens in our personal times of scripture reading and prayer. We spend time with him and commune with him and let his grace come and soften our hearts and reorient them toward him. And Paul's point is, if we've learned Christ in this way, how then can we go back to our old way of life? To do that would be as if we'd learned nothing at all. It would be to turn our backs on Christ and everything that we've been taught in him. So what does it look like not to walk after our old way of life, but instead to walk after our new way of life? Well, Paul gets to that in verses 22 to 24. We are to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on your new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul says three things: put off your old self, put on your new self, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. What does that actually mean? What does that mean for us to put off our old self and put on our new self? How do we do that? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean like those old cartoons from back in the day, you know, when the main character in a moment of temptation is trying to figure out whether he wants to, what he should do, and poof, a little angelic version of him appears on one shoulder, and poof, a little demonic version of him appears on the other shoulder, and then they whisper back and forth, trying to convince him either to resist the temptation or to give into it. It's not as if you have two selves living inside of you, the old self and the new self, and the two are constantly competing with one another to see who's going to come out on top in any given situation. Sometimes the old self gets the best of you, sometimes the new self wins out. And what Paul is getting at is one of the deep structure realities that organizes the whole way that the Bible views humanity. You heard it in our scripture reading and in Wade's prayer. In verses 22 and 24, the Greek word translated self literally means man, which actually in this context is significant. In the Bible, there are two great representative heads over all of humanity, two men. The first man, Adam, and the second man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Every person who has ever lived is under one or the other of these representative heads. Either you are in Adam or you are in Christ. There is no other option. By nature, we are in Adam. What's true of him is true of us. In his first sin and fall, we too sinned in him and fell with him. And just as Adam inherited the after effects of the fall, in Adam, we too inherit the after effects of the fall. The guilt of sin, a corrupt, sinful nature, bondage to sin and death. That's what's true of everyone outside of Christ. But here's the good news for those in Christ. By grace, when we trust in Christ by faith, a cosmic change happens. Out of his sheer grace, God fundamentally and permanently changes our identity. We're no longer united with Adam. We are united with Christ, the last Adam. We're brought into his family. He becomes our representative head, and what's true of him is now true of us. If you are in Christ, what's true of Christ is true of you. What he accomplished for us in his work of redemption is now ours by his grace. Before, Adam's guilt was ours, but now in Christ, Christ's righteousness is our righteousness. In Christ, his approval by the Father is our approval by the Father. In union with Christ, his death to sin on the cross is our death to sin, so that sin no longer reigns in us. We're no longer under its dominion, but Christ himself is our new master. In union with Christ, in his resurrection, we too have been raised to newness of life. We're no longer alienated from the life of God. We have life in Christ. Here's the point. If you've trusted in Christ, your tie with the old man, with Adam, has been severed once and for all. You are no longer in him. You are now in Christ, the new man. That's who you are. It's what's most true about you, no matter what you may think, no matter how you may feel. And what Paul is saying here is, become who you already are in Christ. Don't be united with Christ, but then live as if your fundamental identity and allegiance is to Adam, in bondage to sin, indulging in the corruption of our former way of life with all of its sinful desires. You're now in Christ. You have a new identity and a new reality. Therefore, live out of that reality. C.S. Lewis's The Horse and His Boy tells the story about Shasta, an adopted boy raised by a poor fisherman in a land far south of Narnia. All that he's ever known is this poor life in which he was treated harshly by his adopted father, more like a servant than like a son. And the book tells of Shasta's escape and journey with a talking Narnian horse all the way back to to Narnia. And at the end of the story, what you discover is that Shasta actually is a prince. He's royalty. He's heir to the throne. He was kidnapped as an infant, but eventually reunited with his father, the king. All his life, he had lived almost as a servant to this harsh adoptive father. But now his father, the king, welcomes him back into the family. And how does the story end? Well, it doesn't end with Shasta leaving the kingdom he's going to inherit and going all the way back to his harsh adoptive father, living a life of poverty and servitude. No, of course it doesn't. Shasta is a prince now, so he has to learn to live like a prince, to live out his new found identity. He has to put on new clothes and live with a new family and take on new responsibilities. Friends, that's a picture of what Paul is saying here. I put off the old man and put on the new. If you are in Christ, you are no longer in Adam. That's not who you are anymore. You don't need to go back to the spiritual poverty and servitude to sin of the old life. In Christ, God has plucked you up out of this old reality. He's united you with his son so that now you are a royal son or daughter. You are a fellow heir with Christ. If that doesn't thrill your heart, we need to consider what actually does thrill our hearts. See, understanding this, that's part of what it must mean to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and why it's, why Paul puts it right there in between putting off the old man and putting on the new, to understand and embrace who you are now because of God's grace, having been brought out of Adam and united with Christ. What would you say to your adopted daughter, whom you bring home from the orphanage and make a part of your family, only to find that every day while you have your back turned, she slips off and goes back to the orphanage? You'd go and get her and you tell her, that's not your home anymore. That's not who you are anymore. You'd show her her adoption papers and work to convince her that she now has a new identity, a new family, a new home. You'd love her so persistently and thoroughly that all of her old fears and insecurities would melt away. God does that for us by his word and spirit. He renews our minds by telling us who we actually are and where our home is. Really is by showing us our adoption papers, so to speak, by making his lavish love for us in Christ that's written on every page of his word melt away our fears and insecurities and orphan tendencies. Friends, don't miss the good news that runs through this. You know, this passage isn't saying to you, try harder, do better, run faster, get your act together. It's not saying, if you're good enough, if you put off the old and put on the new successfully enough, then maybe God will accept you. It's not saying to you, fake it till you make it. You know, put on a certain outer persona that isn't really who you are, but maybe if you keep at it long enough, you can become the person you're pretending to be. Actually, it's the opposite of that. It's God making you a new person, giving you a new identity on terms of grace alone, pouring out his love on you, giving you his spirit to dwell within you and to transform you from the inside out, recreating you in his own image that was marred in the fall, and you responding to that outpouring of love and grace in a way that accords with who you now are in Christ. It's not you in the orphanage trying to be so good that God will bring you home. It's you having been brought home through sheer grace and loved in such a way that you actually never believed possible, so that now you don't ever want to go back to that orphanage again. Friends, the heart of Ephesians 4, 17 through 24 is become who you already are in Christ. You've been rescued out of the old life and brought into the new by grace and grace alone. Why would you want to go back? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your grace by which you rescue us and unite us with your Son. And in Christ, you give us everything that's Christ's. All the fruits of his redemption is ours. Help us to live in accordance with this glorious new identity, this new reality that you have brought us into by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.